is going to be Sean. What did I say? Thank you. Oh, goodness. Sean and Jasmine. Sean and Jasmine's last week with us next week. So Sean's going to teach his final class on Christian liberty next week. But tonight, I'm going to give an introduction to my next class. So beginning in 2 weeks, we're going to dive into a study on the kings of Israel. The idea behind the class on the kings of Israel was to be a class through a book of the Bible. But then I realized rather than just doing a book of the Bible, what I really wanted to do was to do a class about all the kings of Israel, which includes Judah as well. So rather than one book of the Bible, this fall, the adult class is going to be studying 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Right? And so that's a lot. We're not going to study it in incredible depth, but here's the point of why I wanted to do this class, why I'm excited about it. First of all, I don't think that this part of the Bible is a part of the Bible that all of us know everything we need to know about. Right? I think that this part of biblical history, most of us, you can tell me if you don't need this fast, but most of us could grow in our depth of knowledge of this part of the Bible, which is actually a pretty big part of the Bible. Right? If you take all those books together, it's a pretty significant chunk of the Bible. So basically, you just want to grow in biblical literacy. As we go through the history books, some of these big history books of the Old Testament, I want to practice good Bible reading. We did a class a couple of years ago on hermeneutics, which is the study of how we read the Bible. And I want to use the things we learned and taught then, I want to use them to show us how should we be reading the historical passages of the Bible in a way that's faithful to good principles of Bible reading, which leads us, which would usually lead us into the third thing we want to do. I'm not real interested in just helping you win at biblical trivia, which you can do by studying 1 and 2 Kings. But what I'm really interested in is teaching us how do we gain spiritual lessons from this part of the Bible. Right? So it's not easy. I think there's some parts of the Bible where you can read two verses and you know exactly what God wants you to do. You've got the spiritual lesson already. It's very apparent. And then you get to the Kings and you read these long stories and the spiritual lesson does not always just jump off the page to you. Right? So we want to be able to not just practice good Bible reading, but we want to learn to train our minds to find good spiritual lessons, which always or usually involves number four, which is learning to see Jesus in all the Bible. Again, there are parts of the Bible where it's easy to find Jesus. If you read the Gospels and you can't find Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you're not doing great. But you go to the Old Testament and you read these stories of these kings and you're supposed to be asking the question, well, where is Jesus? Jesus told me all the Bible points to him. How do these books point to him? It's not often as clear. And so we want to be sure that we're learning to see Jesus in every page of Scripture. And I have in mind as we head toward this class this fall, a verse that came up a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 10. So in 1 Corinthians 10, excuse me, Paul was looking to the Old Testament, and he was warning the Corinthians, and he's saying to them, you're about to fall into the trap of Old Testament Israel. He said, Old Testament Israel, they had Jesus, they had all these spiritual experiences, but they fell away because they didn't have real faith. And so he looks at the Old Testament, he uses some examples, and then he says this. These things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. So when we read the Old Testament, especially the historical books of the Old Testament, we go with this conviction, that they happened as an example, and they were written down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for us. Right? It's not just that we kind of pick up a book off the shelf and hope that it somehow applies to us, but God has already told us, before we even begin to turn to those books of the Bible, they were written for us. They have to do with us. So this is why I'm excited about this class, especially about a part of the Bible that we're not always excited about. There are great stories in the Kings, but they also drag on sometimes. And in our Bible reading, sometimes we get to the stories of the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's sometimes one of the places that we can drag a little bit, because the story after story can be discouraging. If we're honest, it can be a little boring sometimes. I hope it's not, but it can be. So this is why I'm excited about this class. So we're really going to start the class in 2 weeks. But tonight we're going to do, what I want to do tonight is give us a running start at that class by going backwards in time from the Kings. We're going to go backwards to at least two books of the Bible to look at Joshua and Judges and just review for ourselves what happened on the way up to Israel getting kings. Excuse me. Here's some water. Okay. So, let's start with Joshua. Just a little bit of a timeline. I'm going to be trying to, as we go through these kings of the Bible, I'm going to try to use more and more timelines. They help me to see things visually. This is a simple timeline. Hopefully that you can read it. So the Exodus, these are, of course, these dates are approximate, mostly, but they're pretty close. The Exodus from Egypt, the conquest of Canaan happened, of course, about how many years later?
40.
That's a pretty significant number in the Old Testament, so keep that in your back pocket. The conquest of Canaan, of course, is what's going on in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua actually covers a fairly small portion of time, especially for how long it is. It's not very long. But then, about 25 years later is when the period of the judges begins. Right. So this is what we're going to talk about tonight. Here is another, just another way of seeing, this is a worse picture, but let me just show you what's up here. These are the lives of Moses and Caleb and Joshua overlapping. This is when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And over here is when probably we think the book of Joshua was written. So just a way to kind of visualize when these guys are alive and overlapping. Right. Here's what happens in the book of Joshua. Right? So how many of you have read Joshua in the last couple of years? Right? Probably about half of us. That's what I thought. I recently finished Joshua, and Joshua is a book of the Bible that I think we get excited about, and we do it in family worship, and then you get toward kind of halfway through, and it gets super boring, because it's all about the land. Like, it starts so well, and ends, it's like the opposite of the book of Numbers, right, or First Chronicles. Like, it starts, anyway. So, let's just go through it real quick to remind ourselves of what's in the book. This is the whole book of Joshua here. Just remember with me what's here. Joshua is commissioned. He is taking over for whom? Moses. Why isn't Moses leading the people into the promised land?
He sinned.
He sinned, right? Everybody sins, but he sinned particularly at a point in time by rejecting the leadership of God. Then we have this great story of Rahab welcoming the spies and God. Of course, Rahab becomes a very significant figure throughout the Bible. She's referred to several times in the New Testament as well as an example of very strong faith. Then the Israelites cross the Jordan in a miracle that is symbolically referential to what? What other miracles does it look like? It looks like the Red Sea. You don't have to have the Jordan pulled back to cross the Jordan. Like, they could have just crossed the Jordan, but God pulled it back anyway to show them that this was the second act in another way of speaking, the second act of what he was doing. We have the destruction of these two important cities, Jericho and Ai. We know, most of you know the story of Jericho and how God miraculously brought that city down. You know the story of Ai and how how the eye created some coveting and jealousy among the people and led to some punishments. We'll talk about that in just a minute. then we begin reading in chapter 9 that the battle's not done, but kings, as the conquest is going into the promised land, a bunch of kings get together. They realize our only hope is by getting together and battling against Joshua and these people. Then we have this miracle of the sun standing still, and eventually chapters 11 and 12 is where the great victory comes. The victory is not full, right? So why would I say that the victory in Joshua is not full?
Yeah. They had wiped out everyone.
That's right. So they didn't do everything they should have done, and we'll see how, especially in Kings, and with the saying of the Kings, we'll see how that comes back to bite them. But then beginning in chapter 13, all the land, the promised land, is now divvied up. It becomes a real estate. I was going to say auction, but it's not really an auction. But it's God saying, this is where this family is going to go, this is where this tribe is going to go. It's not very interesting to us, but it becomes more interesting if we're able to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. If you can kind of put yourself in the shoes of the people who first heard that, you would have been very excited. You would have been very glad to know that God had a particular place for your family and your tribe. You would have seen God being faithful to all of his promises. And then we get to the end of the book, and we see Joshua giving his farewell address. Right? Here's a shorter, this is from the ESV Study Bible, a nice short outline of the book of Joshua, crossing the land, taking the land, dividing the land, and serving the Lord in the land. Right? So this is just a great, helpful overview of the book of Joshua. What I want to do next, How many of you have seen the Bible Project videos on YouTube? Right? We're going to use just a couple of these just tonight as a way to remind ourselves of what's in these books. I really enjoy these videos. I'm going to have to go to a different place. Hopefully this will work for us. These are not perfect videos. Every once in a while you'll find something that you might not agree with, but they're really solid overviews of a whole book and kind of visually interesting as well. So we'll watch this one first on Joshua.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people, and so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior, who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither." Which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan. Which leads to the next section. We find stories about all these conflicts that Israel had with different Canaanite groups. And the first part retells the story of two battles in detail, and that's followed by a series of short stories that condense years of battles into a few brief summaries. So the first two battles are against Jericho and then Ai, and they offer these contrasting portraits of God's faithfulness versus Israel's failure. At Jericho, Israel is to take a completely passive approach. So they let God's presence in the ark lead them around the city to music for 6 days. And just like Rahab turned to the God of Israel, maybe the people of Jericho would do the same, but they don't. And so on the 7th day, the priests blow the trumpets and the walls come falling down, leading Israel to victory. The point of the story is that God is the one who will deliver his people. Israel simply needs to trust and wait. Now, the next story of the battle at Ai makes the opposite point. So there's this Israelite named Achan, and he steals from Jericho some of the devoted goods that were to belong to God alone, and then he lies about it. It's a pretty lame move after all that God has done for Israel. And so Israel goes into battle with the city of Ai, and they're totally defeated. And it's only after humble repentance and severely dealing with Achan's sin that Israel gains victory. And so together, these two stories, they're placed right up front to make an important point. If Israel is going to inherit the land, they have to be obedient and trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment. Now, the second part of this section begins with the Gibeonites, a Canaanite people group, and they do just what Rahab did as they turn to follow the God of Israel and they make peace with Israel. This is in contrast to all of these other Canaanite kings who start to form alliances and coalitions, and they want to destroy Israel. So Israel engages them in battle, and they win by a landslide. And so this whole section concludes with this summary list of all of these victories won by Moses and then by Joshua. Now, let's stop for a second, because odds are that these stories and the violence in them, they're going to bother you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're bound to wonder, like, didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? Why is God declaring war here? So first, why the Canaanites? The main reasons are actually given earlier in the biblical story. It's that the culture of the Canaanites had become extremely morally corrupt, especially when it comes to sex. Go check out Leviticus chapter 18. And they also widely practiced child sacrifice. Go see Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so God didn't want these practices to influence Israel. The Canaanites had to go. Which raises the second question. Did God actually command the destruction of all the Canaanites, like a genocide? So at first glance, you know, you look at the phrases used in these stories. They totally destroyed them. They left no survivor or anything that breathed. But when you look a second time, more closely, you'll see that these phrases are clearly hyperbole and not literal. So go back to the original command about the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Israel is first told to drive out the Canaanites, but then to totally destroy them. And then that's followed by commands to not intermarry with them or enter into business deals with them. So you can't marry someone that you've destroyed. I think you get the point. The same idea applies to the stories in Joshua. Look closely. So for example, we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that Israel left no survivors in the cities of Hebron or Debir. But then later in chapter 15, we see these towns and they're still populated by Canaanites. And so what we're seeing is that Joshua fits in with other ancient battle accounts by using non-literal hyperbolic language as part of the narrative style. And so the word genocide doesn't actually fit what we see here, especially in light of the stories about the Canaanites who did turn to the God of Israel, like Rahab or the Gibeonites. God was open to those who would turn to him. The last thing to think about is that these stories mark a unique moment in Israel's history. These battles were limited to the handful of people groups living in the land of Canaan. With all other nations, Israel was commanded by God to pursue peace. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 20. So the purpose of these battle stories was never to tell you, the reader, to go commit violence in God's name. Rather, they show God bringing his justice on human evil at a unique moment in history and how he delivered Israel from being annihilated by the Canaanites. Now, let's go back to the book's design. After years of battles, we see an aging Joshua, and he starts dividing up the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of this section is like lists of boundary lines. And let's be honest, it's kind of boring. It's like reading a map that has no pictures. But for the Israelites, these lists were super important. This was the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And so now it was all coming to pass right down to the detail. Which leads to the final section. Joshua gives two speeches to the people that are very similar to the final speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy. Joshua reminds them of God's generosity, how he brought them into the land and rescued them from the Canaanites. And so he calls them to turn away from the Canaanite gods and be faithful to the covenant they made. If they do, it will lead to life and blessing in the land. But if they're unfaithful, Israel will call down on itself the same divine judgment that the Canaanites experienced. They'll be kicked off the land into exile. And so Joshua leaves Israel with a choice. What is Israel going to do? That's the big question that looms as the story ends, and that's the book of Joshua.
Okay. Still on. Good. So what is the big idea of the book of Joshua? Joshua shows us the second part of God's great redemption. The first part would be the Exodus. But here's the second part, God leading his people all the way into the promised land. God in Joshua is proven to be faithful, and the picture of our salvation in Jesus is made more full and glorious. I didn't know, I think till I was in college, that Joshua is the name of Jesus. Those are the same names, it's just two different languages. It's worth knowing that Jesus and Joshua are essentially the same name. That is not, it's not insignificant that when Jesus came along, God said, name him Joshua, right? And so that is Jesus' name as well. Okay, we're going to keep going. So we don't run out of time. Any quick thoughts on Joshua? Any thoughts on the video? Any questions about Joshua? That's way too broad. But Daniel,
the issue of whether the wiping out of the Canaanites was supposed to be total destruction or that was just hyperbole. The hyperbolic explanation. This is the first time I remember ever hearing that.
Yes, and I appreciated that they backed up that interpretation with proof. I think they proved it fairly well that God not only said destroy them totally, but then he said, and when you go into business with them. So I do think the Bible uses hyperbole, and we need to not be afraid of recognizing figures of speech in the scriptures. We're not saying that God was, that we're not accusing the Bible of lying or of not being true to what it's saying. But I think when God says destroy them all, that's a clear, it's clearly saying you need to win totally. You need to achieve complete military victory in the situation so that those influences are not there. Anyway, I'm very open to that interpretation. I'm not 100% on it yet, but I think it's pretty helpful. Yeah. Okay, let me keep going. Let's talk about Judges, nobody's favorite book. Right, so Judges is here falling right up on the heels of Joshua. We're all excited. We're all jazzed after we finish reading Joshua. Even though the land part might not be the most interesting, we've seen God be faithful. We've seen all these promises come true. Then we come right into the Judges of Israel. I wanted to put this up here. I thought this was a helpful timeline. I don't want you to, you don't need to worry about memorizing or anything, but just to see a few things visually about what's going on about the same time. So we have the period of Judges, right, and they're all running here. The Judges are all in blue, or most of them are in blue, rather. Then we'll see the book of Ruth is happening during the same time as Judges. The thing I most want you to see by looking at this is that the story of Judges, as we read it, seems linear. It seems like we're going from one judge to the next judge to the next judge, which is true a little bit, but not entirely. A lot of times what's happening in the book of Judges is that we're reading about regional judges or more than one are living or even ministering and fighting at the same time. So just keep that in mind as you read. And then it kind of bleeds at the same time into the book of 1 Samuel. Right? So those two things, it's not like one stops and the other starts. They kind of get to each other, and one kind of falls into the other one. So this is just for you to see. Here are some of the different judges, and some of them live and minister about the same time. Okay. This is the verse from Judges that most people might remember, the verse that sort of summarizes what's going on in the book of Judges. Judges is essentially a book of cycles. It's the same thing again and again and again. It's God delivering his people, them being grateful but taking God for granted, falling into sin and into idolatry, God being angered, giving them up to their enemies, and them in time crying out to him again, all going on like this. And here's the verse that comes up most significantly, Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So let me bounce this back, see if I can find the next. Here we go. Hopefully this is it.
The book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future. And you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges. And the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing. And shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in, and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle, and then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles, and then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills, and when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore. And that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom.
Going to go on to say, in its nice picturesque way, is that I can do the drawings. Yes,
there are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms...
Okay, I'm going to stop there. I'm running out of patience. Okay. Now, the only part of that, I'm not sure I agree with the pessimistic view of Samson quite as much as I would... I'm not sure I would think that poorly about Samson, but David...
A godly man who dedicated his daughter to the service of God. They commemorated his love for Christ and her love for Christ. It wasn't burnt offering, it was total dedication. And for an Israelite woman or family to deliberately not have children, man, I had no future. I had no possibility for the Messiah coming from my family. So she was a perpetual virgin, a servant of the Lord.
Yeah.
And she was not sacrificed. There was no blood. There was no fire. She lived to serve Christ.
So let me just say in response to that, that there are very different interpretations of what happened with Jephthah and his daughter. That's the nice one. I'm not convinced yet that that's accurate, but there are really good interpreters who read it that way. The text itself is where I fall. When I really study the text itself, it does not seem to indicate that. But I want to agree that there are lots of people who agree with that. But there are these two interpretations of what happened with Jephthah and his daughter. Right. Right. So Samson, I mean, that's why I tend to think about Samson as a little bit more maybe a little bit more optimistically than that. And that might be a way to go with what David's saying about Jephthah. So I'm in the middle. I go back and forth between that. As I said it over the years, one year it seems pretty clear that he sacrificed her in a very Canaanite way. But I don't like that, so sometimes I go with this one. Anyway, but I'm glad you said that, David. Thank you. Okay, so let's talk for the few minutes we have remaining. We've kind of just gone over the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, seen some of the themes, been reminded then. What we're trying to do is get ready to study the kings of Israel. So let's put these together just a little bit and think a little bit in the few minutes we have left. How does Judges influence our reading of Joshua? I might have that backwards. I think what I mean is, how does Joshua influence our reading of Judges? So the Bible is not just, you know, these individual books are put in order and they are on purpose. Joshua is leading us up to the time of Judges. How does knowing the story of Joshua influence our understanding of or reading of Judges? Daniel. So it shows us that, in a sense, it shows us the height from which they fell, right?
Psalm 99, they shall not enter my rest because they did not believe me. Mm-hmm. And so God said, wander in the wilderness, and you all die in the wilderness, and then the young people who haven't sinned in that way get a new start.
Right.
And they kind of do the same thing that their parents did.
Right.
So I haven't put it all together, but their faith was not thoroughgoing enough to really follow the Lord. The parents didn't, and they didn't.
Right. Yeah. James.
We're still in the same cycle.
We learn to read those, right?
Like we forget our history. We always were repeating.
Yes,
we're
right.
We're in a society right now that's really big on deleting history.
Mm-hmm.
We're only going to be doomed to repeat it again,
right?
Because we're always trying.
Yeah. So it does give us that sense of the need for godly leadership, and without godly leadership and knowing the history, nations don't historically get better, right? They just don't, and we're proving that pretty well. They don't get better. They get, without God's intervening grace, they get worse. Let's go on to the second one, because this is where I really, how do these two books together get our minds and our hearts ready for the kings? Robin. Right. Right. So in one sense, knowing the history of Joshua and Judges gives us some sympathy for the people of Israel in desiring a king. Right? In a sense, they were wanting something, and God had already told them about it. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But it helps us kind of sympathize that one of the reasons they want a king is they've seen what happens when they don't have one.
From Bethlehem, whether it was Bethlehem. there also was a relative of Caleb, and Caleb was
from Judah. There you go. Okay. Okay. So this is where we're going to go in a couple of weeks. We'll pick up with the story of Saul and study Saul for a couple of weeks, get to know Saul, see how people choose versus how God chooses. Then we'll dive into the life of David. That'll take a few weeks, I trust, to cover quite a big portion of the Bible, a significant character. But we see that in Joshua and Judges, we see in Joshua a great picture of Jesus, and we see in Judges the great need for Jesus. That's overly simplistic. It's not that we can't see Jesus in Judges, but we do see him really clearly in Joshua. We see the movement of the Lord. Then we do see what happens to the people when they're left to themselves. Shows us our great need for the Spirit of God. I do want to mention, so we back in Joshua, you see that story of Joshua meeting the angel of the Lord. They didn't make it real clear in that passage, but that is Jesus. Right? Jesus is the angel of the Lord in that passage that Joshua meets. It's clear that it's not just a representative of the angel, but that it is God himself. And God, when he comes to this world in the picture of a human, comes as that's the second person of the Trinity. So we see Jesus both figuratively and literally in Joshua. Okay, so this is just meant to be review, getting us thinking about what led up to the period of the kings. Any final thoughts or questions before we close? David.
I'm stuck back on the Joshua video.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I can add to that. Yeah, that's a good point. When it was written, it matters too. That's helpful.
Okay,
yeah.
After the fact, you didn't kill them all,
right.
So you're going to have to make sure that you do this.
Right.
And this.
If it's true that the some of that is hyperbole, that can help us deal with a little bit and just understand there was, I mean, Rahab, even if it's just Rahab is proof that people were allowed, even up to the last minute, to put their trust in God and be saved. Right? So yes, God had commanded the destruction, but the opportunity to be delivered was always there. At the same time, we'll run into other stories, getting up even to the kings, where God is commanding things that are clearly hard to swallow. 185,000 Assyrians were killed, right, in one day. So we need to not be so afraid of God's wrath and the violence of God's wrath that we explain it all away. And I don't want that video to lead us down that path either. It's good to read the Bible accurately, and if it uses hyperbole, we need to see the hyperbole that it's using. But when God says, go in and kill a bunch of people, we need to not say, well, God only meant kill one person. Right? Clearly he was leading his people in a violent conquest over and against the people he was done with. And that's really what's going on, is that the cup of God's wrath against the Canaanites had been filled. And his people were the agents of their destruction, and he had planned that out. And so that is not comfortable to say, but that is clearly what happened. It is worth noting that it didn't happen all the time, and that by and large, Israel was to live at peace with its neighbors and wasn't to be a bloodthirsty, warmongering nation. That this was the one time, that this was basically the one time where God's sending them in to wipe out a people that he had promised to wipe out many years before. David. Yeah, and that's they mentioned that too, which is good. The God's mercy to the Gibeonites is one more example of the Canaanites' ability to be delivered or to come in to the mercy of God in some way.
Well, but when the Gibeonites were attacked by the other Canaanites, that's when the sun stood still so that Joshua could defeat all the enemies and protect these people who were liars, came into the covenant under false pretenses.
Right.
But you're in the covenant, you're protected, you're mine. Goes on to David.
Yeah.
These are my people.
Yeah.
They may might be discriminated against a little bit, but they're my people. I'm protecting them.
Amen. Okay. Well, we'll come back in a couple of weeks and dive in. We'll have a lot to learn. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. These two books of the Bible are important to our faith, and parts of them are difficult as well, but the difficulties are challenging in good ways. We praise you, Lord, for being the God who delivers your people, for being a God who is not only good, but is full of wrath and justice. And we know that Jesus will come again to deal with all your enemies. Lord, help us to put our trust in the one true King and to follow him faithfully. As we learn about all these other kings, Lord, teach us spiritual lessons. Teach us how to see Christ in Scripture and how to walk faithfully in trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.